And turn, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We've been looking for the last couple weeks at the Ten Commandments, and we are just getting underway, really, getting ahead of steam, and we're coming back tonight to consider the second commandment. We'll also be thinking about the first one and how it ties in with the second. But I want us to read in Exodus 20, beginning there in verse 1, where we find the Ten Commandments first given, of course, directly from God to Moses on the Mount, Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, in the Sinai Peninsula. And Moses alone went up and received those tablets of stone. You know the story. And we come back to read about it and how grateful we are for God's moral law, as we can think of it, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the first two of the Ten Commandments are found here. And not only the commandments, but some other words that God spoke in connection with these two. And we're going to take a look and see how these other verses and truths fit in. But first, let's pray and thank God. And Lord, we are thankful tonight for the privilege of being here, of being alive, having physical life, and also having a desire that comes from you to want to worship tonight. Thank you for putting that upon our heart, giving us a desire to worship and sing your praises and open your word together and hear it and cherish it. And as we just read, as we started the service, to realize that we do have Christ as the cornerstone, and to us who believe, he is so very precious. Thank you for sending him to be our Redeemer and to lay down his life so that upon him we might stand. We might be in his righteousness because we have none of our own. Thank you for these great songs that remind us of our faith in Christ and what he means to us, what he's done for us. Lord, tonight we come now to ask for help understanding these commandments. We realize how important they are, how valid they are still yet today, and how they represent you. These commands are an extension of your very nature and character. And help us to see it in that light and to reverence these truths, these words you've given to us. First inscribed in stone, and now by virtue of our salvation, written upon the tablets of our heart, as your word says, and in fleshly tablets, so that we might understand the importance and understand the depth, the spiritual nature of these laws, and that we might live by these, not in order to earn salvation, of course, that all is by grace, but to live by these commands, these principles in, that we find here, to honor you for our salvation. And Lord, we pray tonight that we might have our eyes open to see the full importance and impact of this second command. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. The first and second commandments, you see them there, beginning there in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And then some other words attached to that. Now, when it says, have no other gods before me, we know that that is speaking of no other gods except the one true God. And how do we know who the one true God is? Remember what we said? He identifies himself there in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the one true God, the one and only living God, identifies himself. He says, I am your God and have no other. That's commandment number one. But right alongside that is not to have a God made like a graven image, not to make any visible image of God. It says graven image, that's carved image or physical representation. It tells us specifically of anything heaven above, that would be like a bird or some creature flying, or in the earth beneath, you can think of what that may be. There are many kinds of idols in Bible times, all through Old and New Testament, or that is in the water under the earth, that is of a fish or some kind of a marine animal. That was commonly done as well. So there is here these commandments that speak about the nature of God and the nature of the worship of the one true God. And so right at the outset, let me just ask this question, and I want you to think about it in your heart. Is there anything more important than the nature of God and the worship of God? And the answer to that, if you think about it long enough, deep enough, hard enough, careful enough, the answer is no, no, 1,000 times no. There's nothing more important than knowing God as He truly is and worshiping God as He wants to be worshiped. So this starts out with 1 and 2 for a reason. These are fundamental. Some of you have been through the Behold Your God studies. And we come back to this statement time and time again. And not because it's written by somebody that wrote a book long ago by the name of A.W. Tozer. Or not because we've set him up on a pedestal. But simply because God gave to this individual a statement that really sums up a lot of what the Bible says. And especially what these commandments are teaching us. And the statement by A.W. Tozer goes like this. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think of God. What we think of God, our concept of God, is the most important thing about us. Because the way we think of God, the way we conceive God, the way we perceive who He is, and therefore how He wants to be worshipped, affects everything. It affects how we worship. It affects how we live. It affects everything. So the first and second commandments, I want you to just think with me, they really have to do with the attributes of God and a proper understanding. For example, one of the attributes of God is that He is the one and only. He is unique. He is the one true God. There are no others. He is a one of a kind God. He is not one of many gods. He is not the best of all possible gods. There's only one. And this runs counter to everything in this world. And even here in good old Sullivan County, you don't have to go to a third world country. You don't have to get on a plane and go far off somewhere. You have this notion right here, right into the shadow of this church, that people would challenge you and me on that. And they would say, well, wait a minute now. You just can't be that narrow. God and His Word are that narrow. There is only one true God. There is no other God. A second thing that we know from Scripture is that God is eternal. God never had a beginning, but idols and false gods do have a beginning, don't they? Obviously, as we think about this second commandment, thou shalt have no graven image. Well, somebody had to grave it. Somebody had to carve it. Somebody had to fashion it. Somebody had to make it. And when it was made or carved or however it was concocted, At that point, it had a beginning, and God has no beginning. He's eternal. That's what makes him who he is, at least in part. He's the eternal God. He has no beginning, and also he has no ending. That's important about God. And then God is the creator. He is the creator as opposed to other gods or gods made by hands. They are created themselves. So what a difference. On the one hand, we have the creator. On the other hand, we have something created. Big difference. You see that? And then, of course, God is alive. God is a living God. He's not only the one God, he's the one true God. He's the one and only living God. Idols are dead. And you'll find passages that essentially kind of make fun of idols. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have hands, but they can't move them. They have feet, can't walk. And we find things that are comical, and they're written there to show us the foolishness of idolatry. That somebody makes an image of a god, a so-called god, think of that, and then they have to tote it. They have to transport it. Well, some god, that is. Dead. But our God's a living God. Is he ever? He's ever living. God is infinite. He's an infinite God. But of course, idols are finite. They're in a place, and they can only be in one place at one time. One of the common beliefs in Bible times was that some gods had territories. They had this territory of maybe they were a god of the hills or a god of the valleys, god of the sea, a god of the sky. They had different terrain. And so therefore, there was one reason they had a lot of gods, because they wanted to make sure all their bases were covered. You know, they had blessings here, there, everywhere. And if you went to a strange country, you had to know the ways of that god and how he was to be worshipped and so on and so forth. Finite gods as opposed to our God, the infinite God. Here's another distinction to be made. The Bible tells very plain, very clear that God is spirit. His nature is spiritual, not physical. But some idols, as we're going to see, not all, there's different kinds of idols, but some idols, I would say probably most idols that we think of in terms of Scripture, are physical objects. But God has no physical form, no physical shape. He is not to be thought of in that way whatsoever. And God makes it plain through a statement of Jesus himself in John 4:24, and talking to that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Remember that story? Jesus said to her, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then another attribute of God that we see right here tucked into verse 5 is this attribute so often overlooked, that God is a jealous God. And that is, he's protective of his own character, and he's protective of his rights as God, his exclusive rights as God. And we're going to talk about that a little further on in the message. What in the world does that mean? People see that and they scratch their head, or perhaps they don't know, or maybe you've never heard that quite explained. I am the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God, am a jealous God. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means something, and it's something good, and it's something we need to know. So, these first two commandments deal with the nature of God, and they deal with the proper worship of God. These forbid idolatry, both of the first two commandments. Idolatry is the worship of any false god, obviously, other than the one true God. Or it can also be the worship of the one true God in a false way or a false manner. In other words, worship of God in a manner that falsely represents him. And we're going to see that here shortly. So, the bottom line is, idolatry is a problem. And more people are guilty of idolatry than you may think. Some people make false gods out of wood or stone, obviously, because it refers to that here. And that was, as we say, very common in Bible times, Old and New Testament. Somebody observed it this way, and it's a very true statement, that in the beginning, God made man in his image, And then ever since, man has tried to return the favor. That's true. God made us in His image, but people want to make God in their image and bring Him down and reduce Him down to a human level or even a subhuman level. Idolatry's been going on for a long, long time, and it's still going on, and some of you have seen that firsthand. I saw a little bit of it firsthand in New York City on one of our mission trips, and I was stunned. I actually thought this person was not serious until I saw the expression on his face and on his son's face, and I realized full well they were dead serious. This gentleman invited us up to see his apartment in Manhattan. We were over there, and we got up there, and we saw his apartment. We just wanted to see, you know, what it was like, and so he was gracious enough. He invited us to come up. We'd met him somewhere there in our ministry. It seemed like it might have been at one of the parks. He was a pharmacy tech, a very highly educated man. He had come from Calcutta, India. And we went up there, and it was just him and his son. I don't know if he was married or just a single parent or what. But they had this little image on a shelf, a bookshelf. It was like a little Buddha figure. I don't know, maybe 8 inches high. And the son, who was probably at least 10 years old, pointed to that. He said, "This is our God." And then the dad was standing right there, and he, you could tell, was supportive of the statement. It wasn't a joke. And I looked at him, and they were dead in earnest. That was their God. So you'll find idols like that a lot of different places. And it doesn't have to be a big city. It doesn't have to be a foreign city. You read in the Bible about different kinds of idols and false gods, and you realize that this was a prevalent and widespread problem. Idols came in all shapes and in all sizes. As verse 4 suggests, different shapes, different representations, something in heaven, something on earth, something in the water. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold? And some of you in the Daniel study, I don't know if you've gotten that far yet or not. Next week, well, this is just a little appetizer. Just going to just mention that. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high. That's quite an impressive, that's a big one. There was another one, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was known as the Colossus of Rhodes. And I didn't realize how big that was. It was about as tall as the Statue of Liberty. And if you've ever been by that or at the base of that, that is huge. So some were like that. And then we read about Rachel, who put her father's household gods, that is more than one, they were like many images. Not M-A-N-Y, M-I-N-I, many images in the camel's saddleback. And you've read that story in Genesis perhaps. So idols came in different sizes, different shapes. It was a prevalent problem. But there's also other kinds of idolatry. And you know this as well as I do. And what is an idol? An idol is something that you put in the place of God, something you worship like God, something more important than what God is. People make idols out of people or objects or things. It could be family. It could be friends. It could be money. It could be position, education. All of those things can become idols in people's lives. Sometimes we take blessings that God gives us, and we make an idol out of the blessing that God gives us. You know, there's an instance of that in the Bible. You remember when the serpent was put on the pole, Moses was told to make a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, and they were told when they looked at that, they would live. They'd been bitten by these poisonous snakes. Remember that story in the Bible, in Numbers? Well, you know what happened after that? You ever wonder what happened to that snake that was made out of brass? Became an idol. They looked to that as an idol and later had to be destroyed because it had been corrupted. And it was thought to be something to be venerated, something to be worshipped. So idols can be made out of all kinds of things. There's another way to make an idol. And we read it here in the book of Exodus. I'm going to read it here in just a moment. Another way to make an idol is to make an image of God, that is the one true God, to make an image out of him that misrepresents him. Did you know that when Moses was up on the mount receiving these Ten Commandments, you remember what was happening at the base of the mount? The people came to Aaron and they got restless and impatient. And they said, "You need to make us a god, because we don't know what's happened to this Moses fella. He went up to the mount, and so we want you to make us a god." Let me read it for you, what happened. Exodus 32, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn over, or just listen while I read it. Four verses there, Exodus 32, beginning of verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him.' And Aaron said unto them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me.' And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said," listen to what they said, "'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" That image that they made of that golden calf was not another god. They fashioned the god that brought them out of Egypt into the form of the calf. It was a misrepresentation of the true God. It was true that God had brought them out of Egypt, right? God had brought them out of Egypt. But now they're making that God into the form of a golden calf. They're reducing God to a visible image and an inappropriate image. We say how foolish that is. The people don't do that today, do they? Well, in some cases they do. But mostly what we see around where we live is more sophisticated than that. And here's another form of idolatry. And it's the same thing that the Bible addresses here. It just doesn't mention it, but the Bible elsewhere mentions it. And that is, people not only can make a god with their hands, they make a god in their minds. It's not a molten image. It's a mental image. They fashion a god in their minds. They conceive of the god the way they want God to be. Like God says to the people in Psalm 50 and verse 21, "You thought I was like you." That's what people do. They bring God down and fashion him like they want him to be. It's much like if you were going through a cafeteria line. I can always relate to food images. And I'm glad you're laughing, because you can too. By the way, I miss the Piccadilly, don't you? I really do. I just go on record while I'm talking about a cafeteria, because you can just get what you want. And anyway, a lot of people do that when it comes to God. It's like going through a cafeteria line as far as they're concerned. Now, they wouldn't think of it like that, but here's what they do. True? Think of it. They go through and they think, well, now, that's something I'd like in my God. He's loving God. Yes, I'll put that in my concept of God. Merciful? Yeah, give me a helping of that. That's the kind of God that I believe in and that I want. Now, they may not come out and say it, but this is the way they're thinking. And then they go farther along and somebody mentions righteousness. I don't know about that. That just sounds... that's not very, really attractive to me, pleasing to me. Holiness? I'll leave that off my tray. That's not something that I need. And so here they go, picking and choosing what they like. And you oftentimes hear people say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't act that way. And they're exactly right. They're just being honest. Their God wouldn't. The problem is their God doesn't exist except in their minds. So people concoct a God mentally the same as you would with a graving tool or an instrument or something like that. But God won't give us that option to do that. And we'll talk about this here in a minute a little bit more. But that's the very heart of what he says here in verse 5 when he says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That is, his character is sacred to him. May not be sacred to other people, but his character is sacred to him. And he takes it seriously when we try to dabble with him and make him into something that he's not. And then proper worship or acceptable worship, it deals not only with the right God, but the right worship of God, because it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. So both of these things are going on here. We must worship the right God, the one and only God, and we must worship the right God in the right way. The first two commands forbid the worship of false gods and the false worship of the true God. Do you see that? So let me just kind of sum up, if I could, here in the rest of the message. It's kind of an odd thing how this outline of the message tonight, I know I've practically preached the message already, but I want to sum up some things and tie up some loose ends with these three thoughts about acceptable worship, because that's really what it's dealing with here in the second command. First command is worship the right God. True? Second command is worship God in the right way. Don't reduce him. Don't pervert him. Don't try to say this is the true God and make him something less than what he truly is. So all of that, acceptable worship. So what's involved in acceptable worship? Three things are required. First of all, there must be a proper concept of God. That has to be. There must be a proper worship, a concept of God in worship. Must be. I love the story that illustrates this point so well. And it probably is, most likely is a true story. And I'm not sure how it came across, but it's a cute little story. But it gets the point across very well, I do believe. A little girl was drawing a picture. But her mom, as good moms will do, wanted to keep up with where she was and what she was doing. And she's kind of out of sight. So she hollers in the next room, hey, honey, where are you? Well, I'm in here, mama. Well, what are you doing in there? Well, I'm drawing a picture. Oh, good. What are you drawing a picture of, honey? Well, I'm drawing a picture of God. That's what she said. Well, the mom responded with this. Well, honey, we don't know what God looks like. And the little girl said, well, you'll know when I get done. And that's exactly what I was talking about, the cafeteria line. That's another way to describe what people do. They're drawing their own picture. A lot of people are. They're trying to put things in the picture that don't belong. God has given us a picture. You say, where's that picture developed? It's developed in this book. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. God describes himself as he truly is in this book. So whenever we're reading our Bible, that's the first and the foremost thing we should be looking for, is what is God telling me about himself? Don't go looking in the Bible thinking, what is God going to show me about me? What is God going to say about my life, my family, my this, my that? That is to make the Bible self-serving and self-centered and self-focused. And it was never meant to be that. It is God-focused, God-serving, God-centered, God-revealing. So there must be a proper concept of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. This shows us how things got off track in this world. It's been a while since we've been in Romans 1. It actually has. It's been well over a year. Going on a year and a half. Well, in the fall it will be. We'll not hurry it. But over here in Romans 1, here's what it says in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God, notice that, that which may be known of God is manifest, that is revealed in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What verse 20 tells us unmistakably, clearly, is this. We can't see God. He's not to be seen. He's invisible. He is beyond our eyesight. But we can know something about Him by looking at what He's made. That's what it's saying. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And we can understand it by the things that are made. What can we understand? That He's a powerful God and that He is God. His Godhead, that He exists. So people are without excuse. Now, why are they without excuse? Because here's what people generally in the world had done. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed. The word change there in verse 23 means exchanged. They change or exchange the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. So the point being made in Romans is nobody can plead ignorance. This mass of idols that's far and wide, and as we said, different shapes, different sizes, different places. We read about in the New Testament in Athens. Paul went into Athens. He found an altar made to an unknown God because they were afraid they might have left one out. One of the ancient historians said of Athens, which was one of the leading cities, you know, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Idols everywhere. How did that get to be? Why would they do that? They're without excuse because God put a witness of Himself and they have perverted that truth about God, replaced it with a false concept of God, reduced it down to a visible concept, reduced it down to an image made by hands, and God's highly displeased. Today, people may not do that. People we know, at least, may not reduce God to a graven image, but they have a mental image. Essentially, they've done the same thing. They've taken God, the majestic God, the creator God, and they've lowered Him. And this is what we're suffering. 1,000 ills we're suffering because of an improper view of God, a low view of God, a wrong view of God. And not only in the world, but in the church. A low view of God, an improper view of God. And God says, this is not right. So acceptable worship begins with a proper concept of God. There's a second thing, though. And this is an important truth for us. Go back with me now to Exodus 20. And that is, not only must there be a proper concept of God, that's foundational, but there must be a precise communication about God. You know, the way we worship is based upon our concept of God. And then when we worship the right God or the true God in the right way, and we come together, just like tonight, every time we come together, we worship, we are communicating truth about God. That's why worship is so important. The songs we sing, if they are not accurate about God, then you throw them out. Doesn't matter about the tune. It could be as beautiful as any song you've ever heard. But if it's inaccurate about God, it needs to be put in the garbage can. Because it is improper worship, proper concept of God, and then precise communication about God. Now, what am I getting at? Go back to this passage in Exodus 20. After it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so forth. And then in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And it says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. We'll come to that eventually. And then it says this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Have you ever read that and wondered, is that right for God to visit the sins of the fathers upon the children? I thought everybody paid for their own sins, was responsible for their own sins. What's that getting at? Can a father sin against God and then the child had to pay for it? What is that talking about? Well, we have problems with this sometimes because we want to take this out of its context. What is the context here? It's about worship, isn't it? It's about the worship of the true God and worshiping the true God in the right way. The point is this. If we worship the wrong God, then of course it's going to affect our children. Case in point is that family I met in New York City. The father believed that was his God, and then what's the son to do? Well, daddy knows, right? And so the sin of the father is visited upon the child. Father worships the wrong God, son's bound to worship the wrong God. Same is true in the wrong kind of worship, worshiping the true God in an improper way or an improper form, to conceive of God in a different way than he truly is. And we're seeing the effects of that all around us, as I say, because people have forgotten how holy God is. And so if the dad forgets how holy God is, he doesn't believe that and embrace that and communicate that in his home, and parents, not just the dad, but dad and mom, and that's not supported by the church and the worship and all the things that we know to be true of God, you see, that affects children on down to the next generation and then beyond. We're not going to take time to turn to this, but there's a great example of this in the life of the kings of Israel. You remember Uzziah? Uzziah was a king, and we're told about how he sinned by worshiping God in the wrong way. He took to himself a privilege that was only for the priest. He wanted to be not only the king, but he wanted to take part in the sacrifices. He went in and God struck him with leprosy. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Well, we read about his grandson, Ahaz. Ahaz, the grandson, went totally off the rails. Here is the grandson of a man who worshiped God in an unacceptable way because he assumed to himself the role of a priest when he was not to do that. And then in the life of the grandson, we find the worst kind of perversion, so much so that he's involved in the worship of false gods, also involving child sacrifice. So you have a grandfather, Uzziah, who's involved in misguided worship, and then two generations after, in his grandson, you don't only have misguided worship, you have perverted worship. You think about how have we gotten to the place we are in our nation, in our country, when people think about God so wrongly. Wouldn't you agree? There's a lot of wrong thinking about God. It's because somewhere along the line, families and churches got off the rails, dropped the ball, call it what you will, and there was not a clear communication about who God was, and this is God, and he's unchangeable. That's another virtue, attribute of God. He cannot change. He's the same as he ever was. It's not like a mean God of the Old Testament, some people want us to believe, and more of a kind, gentler God in the New Testament. That's false thinking. That's wrong doctrine. And yet that's commonly believed, and that's been promoted. So the sin that is visited upon further generations is this very thing of improper worship, unacceptable worship, and at the very heart of it is there's not been a clear, precise, accurate view of God, and that has not been communicated down through the families and through the churches. So easily are hearts distracted, perverted, and taken off from the one true God. That's why we've often said this among the leadership, at least, and may have even said it from the pulpit or classroom, I don't know. But we need to always have something going on here at the church pertaining to the attributes of God. Either a class or a sermon series or something where the focus is always upon God. Always learning about God. And that should be true in your daily Bible study, in your family devotions. Always put the focus where it ought to be on God. Who He is and that He's always, ever the same. And holy, holy, holy is He. There's a third thing here, and that is there must be also a personal commitment to God. The last part of verse 6. Showing mercy unto them, unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so, like with all the commandments, there's a positive and there's a negative. The negative is don't have any other God. And the negative is don't worship God in the wrong way. But there's a positive side to that. Do worship the right God and do worship God in the right way. So there needs to be a personal commitment to the right kind of worship. Worshiping the one true God, worshiping God in the right way, in the acceptable way. And that, according to this, is to love Him and to keep His commandments. Love and obedience, and that is all part and partial of worship. Two things I want to say about worship, and they'll be brief, but they're important. One is that God desires our worship. God desires our worship. That's why He made us. I don't know if we take time to think about that. He wants our worship. He desires our worship. In fact, in that same passage I mentioned earlier about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, listen to what He told her. He said in John 4:23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God seeks true worshipers. He desires true worshipers. That's why He made us, so we could worship Him and would serve Him correctly. And I'll just remind us all that nobody can worship you or worship God for you. Only you can worship. Somebody can't do that for you. Like when Mark gets up here and leads us in singing, and where the praise team gets up here and they're singing, and we say, man, that's marvelous worship. And it is marvelous worship, but the praise team can't worship for us. Mark can't worship for us. I'm up here preaching, but I sure can't worship for you. That's something individual. God desires your worship. And somebody says, well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Well, that may be true, but the Bible says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And we make melody in our heart to the Lord. It doesn't say make melody on an instrument. Thank God for those who can make melody on an instrument. But the Bible says make melody in your heart to the Lord. And so worship, something God desires. But now here's the second thing. And I told you I'd get back to this jealous God that we find here, the statement, God's a jealous God. Not only does He desire worship, He deserves worship. And that is at the heart. Let me read it one more time, verse 5. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. In Exodus 34 and verse 14, the Bible says it this way, unmistakably clear. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That's like an exclamation point on what we find right here. Maybe we're thinking as we read that, it's likely we might have this to come across our hearts and our minds. Is it right for God to be jealous? Because we think of jealousy as something bad, something petty. You know, envy, jealousy, that's all in a negative light as far as we're concerned. But when it comes to God, it's not only right for God, it's proper for God. It's to be expected that God is a jealous God. For example, you think about one athlete. He has no right to be jealous of another athlete because he's not the only athlete in the world. He doesn't own sports all by himself, does he? Any one athlete? Of course not. One musician has no right to be jealous of another because one musician doesn't own all music. Of course, that's ridiculous. One artist has no right to be jealous of another because he's not the only artist in the world. He doesn't own all art. There's more than one athlete, more than one musician, more than one artist in the world, but there's only one God. Only one. And so he deserves all worship. And he deserves to be worshiped in a manner in which he wants to be worshiped, in an acceptable manner. Imagine how God must feel. Imagine. I know it's a ridiculous thought, and if we're not careful, it'd be a blasphemous thought. But just imagine if you were God, how you might think. And I say that respectfully. I'm going in territory that I want to offend God in any way. I want to be clear about that. But just imagine how he might feel. We have no idea how God does feel. He's God alone. But here, as God, you have made all mankind, and you've made creatures, some to fly, some to crawl, some to walk, some to run, some to swim. And mankind, the pinnacle of your creation, you've made him in your image. And what do people do that you have made in your image? They make gods, so to speak, little g, out of creatures that you've made. And give those a sacred value. Set them up on platforms. Bow down to them. Offer sacrifice. Even sacrifice their children to these kind of hideous idols. How would you feel? How would that make you feel? That would make you very, very angry, wouldn't it? You'd have a right to be highly upset. How would you feel if you were God and you had, out of love and out of mercy and grace, inspired the writing of a book? In which book you go to great lengths to describe who you are and what you're like. We call it the Scriptures. And this book has a worldwide distribution, basically. Not everybody has a Bible, but it's far and wide. And yet, people are reducing you, God, into their way of thinking, that God is like this, so far removed from the way you have described yourself in your inspired book. If that were you and you were in God's place, you'd have a right to be angry, wouldn't you? Because you're the one and only God. And you're the one that authorized this book about you. And somebody has the gall, the unmitigated gall, to make a God to suit themselves. It's a wonder God doesn't strike us down in a moment when we reduce God from the high and lofty and God that he truly is into something less. And yet that's what we've done. So God is saying, he desires our worship, and God is saying he deserves our worship. He is a jealous God. All worship is due him and him alone. And all worship should be in a way that represents him faithfully. And this is why we must make it our effort to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to teach the Bible, to preach the Bible, so that we will do what honors him, because he is so worthy, isn't he? He is so worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for revealing yourself to us. You are so high and so holy, And Lord, we know by nature, your spirit, you're invisible. We could never, ever know you as you truly are if you had not revealed yourself to us. You've done that in a way through creation to show us that you exist and how great you are, how majestic you are, but how much more we have in your word and how grateful we are to know all there is about you that you have revealed. Help us, Lord, to know you as you have revealed yourself. Help us to know your word and to cherish it and to honor you the way we think of you, the way we speak of you, the way we worship you, the way we serve you. And please forgive us if we have any kind of thoughts, any kind of worship that in any way misrepresents you or dishonors you or displeases you. It's so easy for us to do that. And if we do that or if we've done that, we haven't confessed it, we do now. Oh, we want to know you as you are and worship you as you are because you are so worthy. Lord, tonight we pray if there's anybody here that's not saved, that they would recognize you for who you are, the judge, and yet the redeemer, the one that we will face eventually and give an account to you. And Lord, we don't want to do that unless we're saved and under the blood of Christ. So Father, help us to realize that you've made a way for us to be right with you, just like we've sung earlier, to be dressed in Christ and his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before your throne. And if we're not in Christ, help us, Lord, by faith, by trusting him, and by repenting to come to you in that way tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet tonight and mark.